Well, it's good to be here again. It's good to be seeing your faces. We are going to be continuing on with our sermon series from Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So if you have your Bible with you, we're going to read some of Acts chapter 2 again this morning. And what we're doing is we're working through the four foundations of church life. And the four foundations are the Word of God, fellowship, which means taking care of each other, the breaking of bread, which we'll get into in depth this morning, and prayer. And we've been through prayer. We've had a few sermons on prayer and just focusing on the call and the life of prayer that we have as Christians. We're meant to be talking to the Lord all the time and about everything and anything. And so we need reminders to do that because we forget and we get tired or we just get distracted. And so we've been through that now. So we're changing gears a little bit and we're going to be looking at breaking bread. And the big idea behind this sermon series is that the early church, when Jesus rose from the dead and sent his Holy Spirit, they didn't sit around doing nothing. They actually got very busy doing things which were the right thing to do now that they were Spirit-filled Christians. And so I'm going to read the story and we're going to get our context together. This is Acts chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 37. And what's happened is that the Holy Spirit has come and filled the early church. There are about 120 people, and this whole crowd of people shows up because all these crazy things are happening, and Peter launches into this really, really, really great sermon, and this is what happens. Now, when they heard this sermon, they were cut to the heart. The word of God just got them right in the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all those who are far off, including Steinbach, and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the church grew from 120 people to 3,120 people in one day. And this is the life that they entered into. They were the pristine church. They were the early church. Most of the leaders had walked with Jesus for years. And the Holy Spirit was fresh. And so you could say, okay, what's the church supposed to get up to? If these guys don't know what the church is supposed to get up to, nobody knows what the church is supposed to get up to. And this is what they did. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to hearing and obeying it, to the fellowship, which meant caring for each other in practical ways, being in unity or being on mission together, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And listen to this. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. So, Father, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this time together. Lord, I pray that you do everything necessary so that I would be a faithful mouthpiece for you. Father, I pray that by grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and for your name's sake, everyone together would hear the voice of the Lord. I thank you so much that you put this scripture into the Bible, how you described that they, every day, day by day, they were spending time in each other's homes, praising God and taking care of each other. Lord, I pray that you touch our hearts. Lord, this isn't normal for us. You know that us in North America, we kind of like living life text message to text message or Facebook post to Facebook post. And Lord, you have something better and different in store for us in your church. And so Lord, would you help us together? Give me grace. Give us grace in Jesus' name. And amen. So what is breaking bread? What is breaking bread? Well, you and I usually, is anybody else a superstore grocery shopper. You know, people get territorial. Some people are Safewayers, and that's good. And some people are Sobeysites, and that's fine too. Some of you really dig Wally World, and you're welcome to it. But, you know, when I'm going for groceries, I hit Superstore. And except for the French baguettes or those big pumpernickel, you know, hubcaps, almost all the bread we get has gone through one of those pre-slicer machines, right? I don't know if you've ever seen those in action. They take a loaf of bread and they just drop it down a slide, and it, by the time it's hit in the bottom of the slide, it's been sawed into 24 even slices. And that's how we get our bread. We open up the bag and we pull out a slice, except for Tony Clark. Open up the bag, pull out a slice, and that bread is ready to go into the toaster. That bread is ready to go into your Tupperware container that is the perfect size for your bread slices for kids' lunches. The bread comes pre-sliced. Now, back in Jesus' day, and for most of history, when you had bread, it came out as a loaf or it came out as a flat bread. And if you wanted to share it with anybody, you had to tear it. You broke it up by hand. And so this is what they would do. They were getting together and they were eating food and they were breaking up their bread and handing it out together. And this was just a picture of them having meals together a lot. Let's break bread. Let's go break some bread. When they said break bread, they meant sharing meals. And the first thing I want to say a few things about this devotion, this godly devotion to breaking bread this morning. The first thing I want to say is that it meant that they were committed to relationship. It was about relationship. And so I need a couple of volunteers. So Andy's going to volunteer. Thanks, Andy, for doing that. And Andrew's also going to volunteer. And I need you guys just to come and sit. This is a table. This is how we do life. We sit at a table together. Now, in Jesus' day, most of the people would just sit down on the floor around a pot of food, and they'd break off pieces of bread and use it to scoop out their food. Some of the wealthier people would recline at table, which meant lying down kind of on your left elbow. You'd lie down at the table, and you'd eat the food with your right hand, and that way you could chill out a bit easier than sitting on your feet or whatever. But here's my two volunteers who are willing and able, and they're going to have the opportunity to break some Triscuit together, because I've got Triscuits. And I just want to point out something about what they're doing. When they sit down at a table together to eat some food, they kind of have to look at each other, don't they? Now, I know in the early stages of dating, sometimes the dude who doesn't know boundaries will want to sit beside the girl at the table. He'll want to sit somewhere close, or he could maybe get his arm up. You don't do that. You got to sit across, or else her dad is going to show up at the restaurant and break your face. But other than that, usually when you sit down at a table, you sit down across from each other. Now, where are their faces pointed? Yeah, it's not like when you're driving in a car where at least the driver's supposed to be looking out the front shield. You're not looking forward. It's not like when you sit down to watch TV where everyone's staring at the screen on the other side of the room. When you sit down to eat, you have to look each other in the face. And your face is where your life is happening. So we can see Andrew's pretty happy right now. You know, I don't know what he's saying, but he's making some kind of snide remark. Being sarcastic about something. So he's enjoying himself, and there's Andy. I know a lot of you are just looking at the back of his head, but we can tell what's going on in Andy's face as well. He's just chilled out, repressing some emotions right now, just kind of not wanting to fly off the handle at Balfour for making him go up here. But look at them. They have to look at each other in the face. So when you sit down to break bread, you have to look at each other in the face. And this is a picture of doing life together intimately. And not only that, but there's delicious cracked pepper and olive oil Triscuits on the table. So they're enjoying themselves right now. So church, we need to hear this. The early church devoted, which means they committed happily their time and their money to having good time eating food together, looking each other in the face, and doing life vulnerably and intimately. This was 25% of what the early church devoted themselves to. Hey, let's get together as much as possible, eat some grub, you pick up the Big Macs, I'll hit Chicken Chef. Sit down, have some good times, looking at each other in the face, talking, eating and talking. if you don't have food in your mouth, there's going to be words coming out of your mouth, and we'll take turns doing that so that the food's done at the same time. Thanks, guys. Everybody, let's give them a little clap for being willing volunteers. I keep saying willing because I think it's just funny that I made them do it, even though I say willing. So it's about relationship. They have to sit down together. They don't have to, but they devoted themselves sitting down, doing relationship together. It wasn't just that they prayed and they spent all their time talking to God. It wasn't just that they listened to the word and spent all their time receiving from God. It's not that just that they did fellowship, so they spent all their time working for the church and caring for the church. They took time just to sit down and do life and be intimate and relate and talk. How you doing? I don't know, how you doing? You know, they just did life. So breaking bread, which was one out of four things the early church totally committed themselves to, is about relationship. Now, in North America today, we have all kinds of barriers to relationship, technology being one of them, but it's really just something that helps us when we don't want to be in a relationship. But there's reasons why people in general, and especially people in a church, can want to avoid being in the kind of intimate, vulnerable relationship that was what the church was made for. One of the first reasons is that I can think of is because of pain. When people are in pain, they want to withdraw from other people very often. In fact, one psalm writer in scripture in Psalm 39, he's in so much pain that he doesn't even want to be in relationship with God anymore. He writes this in verse 13. He says, "Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." Now, in that psalm, he's writing about his troubles. He's saying, I'm in so much anguish. The people around me want to hurt me. And I can see your hand in what's going on, God. I know that you're not blind to what's going on. I know that you're trying to deal with sin and issues in my life. And he's so in anguish and pain that he ends off the psalm just saying, God, would you please just turn away from me for a moment so that I can smile again, so I can have just a moment of peace before I die. He's in so much pain. He's like, I don't want to be in relationship with people. I don't be in relationship with you. I'm just hurting. I want to be all by myself. And so one of the reasons that people can want to withdraw from relationship in life or in the church or avoid it is because you're hurting. Maybe you've been hurt before. Maybe you've been hurt in your family. Maybe you've been hurt at a church. I don't want to be in relationship with people anymore. And then we turn to other things to do what some people call self-medicating. So I'm in pain. I don't want to be in relationship. I don't want to work through it. I want to talk through it. So I'm going to go drink this, or I'm going to go eat that, or I'm going to go smoke this, or I'm going to go do that. I'm going to do something to make me feel better because I'm in so much pain, but I'm not going to turn to my family and the church. Avoiding relationship or backing off from the relationship that the Bible calls us to as a gift can also be a sign of being experiencing shame. And I always remember the story of Peter. In the early days, you know, he's a fisherman. He's had a terrible night, no fish. Jesus shows up, says, why don't you go fish like this? Jesus is not a fishing expert, so there's a little bit of, you know, a dig on that. Why don't you go, I'm going to teach you how to fish. And Peter half willingly does it, and then all of a sudden there's a week's worth of fish in his nets, and he freaks out. The boat is so full of fish. It's a big boat. It's like 30 feet long. It's so full of fish that it's starting to sink in calm weather. And so something happens in Peter, and he looks at the Lord Jesus, and he falls down at his knees, and he says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. So something's happened in between him saying, you don't know what you're talking about, Jesus, to Jesus showing up and doing the miracle, that Peter is realizing that he has got issues like crazy, and he does not want to be in relationship with the Lord. And saints, when we feel guilt or shame, we don't want to be in relationship with God, and we withdraw from relationship with others. We put on the church smiley face. How's it going? Good! I'm doing so good! Just don't ask my wife. You know what I mean? Like, we put on church smiley face. We put on an extra nice shirt. We put on a show. But when we feel guilt and shame, we withdraw from real relationship. We don't talk about how we're really doing. We put up the wall. We say, depart from me, friends, for I'm a sinful man. But Jesus' response was really good. He says, don't be afraid. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Don't be afraid. I'm not going anywhere. I don't want you to go anywhere. We've got work to do together. And the fact was, after Peter said, please leave me, Lord, he was with Jesus almost every day for the next 3 years. Jesus' response to Peter saying, I don't want to be near you, is Jesus saying, I won't leave you physically for 3 years. And when I do go back to heaven, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. That's the Lord. That's the real Jesus. And we can also sometimes withdraw from relationship and from the church because it's a sign of rebellion. This is what I mean. There's this proverb, Proverbs 18:1, and Solomon says this, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. And what Solomon is seeing in the human heart is he's saying, sometimes I see guys and I don't understand why they're making choices. They won't visit me anymore. They won't talk to the elders anymore. They won't see their community group leader anymore. All of a sudden they're just not talking to anybody. And then I find out that they've done something absolutely crazy and destructive. And what he says is he coins this proverb to try to explain there are times when people who, they might not even know it, they've got their heart set on doing something that is just to satisfy their own desire, and all of a sudden they need to put themselves in a position where they can't listen to anybody anymore. So they isolate themselves because they want to knowingly rebel against what's right to do. And so that can happen too. Sometimes I've seen it in my own heart. I want to do something wrong, and so I just stop talking to people. Because it's easier to do wrong things when somebody's not asking how you're doing. So what I'm saying is that breaking bread, which the church devoted themselves to rightly, was about having relationship with other Christians. And it's not just relationship for relationship's sake, even though that can be a really good thing. It was a relationship that was meant to demonstrate that they were united in Jesus. They were one people in Jesus. And I know this because later on in the church, whenever something happened that broke table fellowship, that caused people who said they believe in Jesus to stop eating with each other and stop having that kind of unity and intimate relationship, when that happened, the apostles came along and said, your faith in Jesus Christ is being destroyed. So I'm going to give you one example of this from the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul is writing to his church. He planted it. They believed his message, and they're Christians because of him, and they're turning away from Jesus in order to adopt more Old Testament laws. And Paul tells them this story about a time he had to rebuke the Apostle Peter. If you don't know who the Apostle Peter was, he was the number one guy that Jesus left behind. But he was doing something wrong, and so Paul rebuked him. Just a little lesson for people who are in ministry or want to be in ministry. Sometimes mistakes in your ministry will become somebody else's object lesson. And that's just life. That's just life. So Paul says this, but when Peter came from Antioch, which is a major city, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So not kind words, but necessary actions. For before certain men came from James, who was a leader in Jerusalem, so Jews, he was eating with the Gentiles, the non-Jews. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So here's Peter. He's eating with the Gentiles. This is a breaking bread fellowship issue. He's eating with them. He's not caring that they're these stinking, duty Gentiles who eat bacon and do other things that aren't right according to the Mosaic law. And he's eating with them. He's not caring because they believe in Jesus and they have the Holy Spirit, and that's all that really matters. But when these people came from Jerusalem, they started making faces and looking down on people, so Peter started pulling back and not eating with them anymore. And so Paul goes on and says, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, he rebuked Peter. He corrected them. And so essentially what's happening is, what Paul saw happening is that as soon as Peter won't eat with people who are also believers, what he's saying is that you're not good enough for Christ. You are not true believers. And there's a division in the faith because there's a division at the table. And so their failure at the table meant that it wasn't just an insult. It meant that their unity in Christ was being diminished, tarnished, or destroyed. So it was a big deal. Breaking bread isn't just about having a relationship with other believers. It is a testimony that I believe in Jesus and you believe in Jesus, and that we're one together. And when that's damaged or destroyed or hampered, then it means that something's going really, really wrong and it needs to be dealt with. So I'm saying that the breaking of bread is about relationship. It's also about unity. But I also want to just emphasize that it is a unity around Jesus. It's not just a unity for unity's sake. It is a unity around God and Jesus Christ and following Him and trusting in Him. And I need to make this point because there are people in the world who are united about things that aren't very helpful. So there are people in the world right now, a terrorist organization called Boko Haram, and they are unified in the goal of keeping Nigerian girls from being Christian or being educated. And so they just kidnap them and marry them off to people. And they're very united. They've got a common goal. They've got a common mission. They've got they help each other accomplish this goal. They're united, but it's totally destructive and wrong. So we need to be clear where our unity is. You know, you people are united around something. And so I want to kind of help illustrate this by calling on some more volunteers. And the wonderful thing is that the less people there are at a service, the greater the chance you're going to get exposed in a good way. So for this object lesson's sake, this is the staff of faith in Jesus Christ. This is what this represents. It represents believing in Jesus. And so I just need a few people who believe in Jesus to come and demonstrate their faith by laying hold of Jesus Christ and the staff. That's right. Oh, man. See, we got a true believer here. Thanks, Lynn. Come on. And just one hand. Yeah, there's no such thing as two-handing faith. It's like you're either believing or you're not, you know? Okay, a few more people. That's right, that's the spirit. Thanks for being so happy about it. Wonderful. Yeah, we can do it Menno style, guys on one side, girls on the other. We're okay with that. Okay, well, I won't pick on any more. See, Lynn is just like that sometimes. Now, let me just demonstrate a few things. The first is, when they reached out and laid hold of Jesus, it brought them together, didn't it? They couldn't sit at the back of the room and say, yep. Now, when all of us come to God in faith, it draws us together with other people who also believe in God through faith. So this is what Ephesians says, Ephesians chapter 4. He says, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now listen for the ones in this, the next few verses. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And this is the God we gather around. We're united around the one God, which means if you're going to lay hold of Him, you end up very close to a whole bunch of other people who are also laying hold of Him. And the bad news is that they're just as bad sinners as you are, with just as many potentially annoying habits and idiosyncrasies as you have. So it means as soon as you start getting close to each other, you start rubbing up against each other a little bit, right? And then Anjali yells out really insulting things in meetings sometimes. And then you find out that Rob should have double dipped on the deodorant because the first sermon took it out, you know what I mean? And then you wonder when the last time this guy flossed was. And then worse things than that. But as long as you're holding on to Jesus together, you're stuck with these people. These crazy people, except for Lynn, who's wonderful. And all the ladies are wonderful. I'm just talking about the guys. Stay there for a second. Do you see what I'm talking about? Jesus designed it this way. He says, you believe in me, that's wonderful. I love you and I'll never leave you. Look at all these people I give you as a gift. I give you Christians in the entire world. I give you Calvary Chapel. They're my gift to you. They don't always look like a gift, but they are my gift. And you're my gift to them. And it is a unity around Christ, which means sometimes things come up that mean that we have to hold on to Christ harder than we hold on to relationships with other people. So for instance, let's say I'm here and I'm holding on to Jesus, or it appears that I am, but then I start saying, well, actually, there's other things that I think are a little bit more important than obeying Jesus in this. So I'm just going to let go and pursue that other thing for a little bit. There's something that looks a little bit more exciting than following Jesus. So I'm going to go over here and I'm just going to be committed to something that Jesus said was wrong. And what happens is that the church is supposed to have a process where they try to deal with it. Because here I am, I'm saying, oh yeah, I follow Jesus. But in my behavior and in my actions, in my heart, I'm actually very turned away from him. So what happens is the church starts reaching out and they start going, come back. And they start saying, don't do that. Stop doing that stuff you're doing. You're betraying the Lord. Nick, you're not trying very hard. And you're betraying the Lord. And I say, what are you talking about? And they're saying, if you live like that, you're denying the Lord that bought you. And I say, and sometimes people will say, oh, you're absolutely right. I'm so sorry. Oh, okay. And they go like this.
All right.
And other times, the people will say, come on, guys. You hold on to me. We love you. We love you. And they'll say, no. No, you judgers. And they want to walk away. And other times, false teachers, the Bible will call them, will come along and say, hey, come on, come with me. That's not as good as it used to. That's not such a good thing anymore. Wow, Nick, I hope this is not. Get back on there. You're supposed to, yeah, hold on. You're supposed to say, come with me. You know what? I know, they say, I know what the Bible says, but this is the 21st century. This is the 21st century. And we know that a lot of the things that Jesus said were wrong. Now, you can still say you love Jesus. He was a great teacher, but he definitely wasn't the Son of God. Come on. Come on. Come on. There's fun stuff going on over here. Come on. Come on. Come on. And you see, but the church also needs to be able to say, when I walk away, they need to be able to say, we love you, but we're not coming with you because we're laying hold of Jesus. We love you. We want you to come back. But we're not going with you. We're staying holding on to our Jesus. Because our unity and our table unity is around Christ. And so there's even times in scriptures in 1 Corinthians, they'll say, don't even eat with somebody who is persistently denying Jesus because they don't want to follow him. Love them, call them back, but let them know there's something wrong. Thanks, everybody. You've done very well. So why is it right to be devoted to breaking bread with believers? Guys, think about the things you're devoted to. Think about some of the stuff. Some people are really devoted to the playoffs right now. Are we on the finals yet? Is it the Stanley Cup playoffs yet? Semis? It could be basketball. So there are some people who are devoted. They won't miss a game. They know all the stats. They're devoted. They've committed their hearts and their time and their money to be involved in this. Some of us are going to get really devoted to fishing is coming up. Some of us, that is, well, of course. What are we devoted to? Guys, the early church devoted themselves to spending time eating with other believers. It was up on their priority list. It was like, wake up, drink coffee, do the laundry, get together with other believers. And sometimes the getting together beats the doing the laundry. Thank you. Almost every time. Why was it right to be devoted like this? Well, relationships with other believers, and I don't want to be exclusive, right? We attract people into the kingdom by loving them like they were already in sometimes. We let the boundaries be a little fuzzy so that people who don't know Jesus, we start treating them like they did. We invite them into life. We pray for them. We expose them to the word. We love them like they were brothers. And it really welcomes people in. But being in peaceful, intimate, vulnerable relationship is actually not something we do to earn anything from God. It's what we do to respond to what God's done for us. Because the story is that we are so undeserving of being in any kind of relationship with God, it's not even funny. The Bible will even say that the thoughts of our minds apart from God saving us is enmity with God, meaning that we think like enemies towards God. We think and act like enemies towards God. Most, if you read the newspapers today, most people will be saying, well, if God is good, how come he would allow that tsunami? If God's good, how come all this bad stuff? Like, is God good? Could he really exist in all this bad stuff happening? But the truth is really, how in the world could God ever put up with us for so long? When we're happy to ignore him, when we're happy to disobey him, when we're even happy to go against our own conscience, like there's something inside of us saying, I'm about to do something that I don't think is right, and we do it anyways. I mean, that's even enough. It's like, you're the kind of person who is happy to do things that are wrong? What should God do to you? What should God do to me when I do that? And so the crazy thing is that God would commit himself to rescuing a bunch of us-like sinners. That he would send his son to live a perfect life on our behalf and to die a sacrificial death on our behalf. So that God could look at us when we put our faith in Jesus and say, you're perfect, let's be in relationship forever. Yeah, I know what you've done, but I forgive you through Jesus. Let's be in relationship forever. And he calls us to come and live with him forever. And what the Bible describes heaven as a gigantic feast. It's like a million miles of Chinese buffet. We're going to get together with God. We're going to sit down, all the saints. Jesus is going to be at the head of the table. He's going to say, dig in. Welcome to heaven. 2 Corinthians says this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation, meaning we tell other people about Jesus, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself and not counting their wrong deeds against them, but entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we as ambassadors of Christ, as commissioned messengers, we say God is making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is what God's doing. He's finding all these people who are in bad relationship with him or no relationship with him, and he's doing miracles upon miracles upon miracles to get us to the table with him so that we can eat with him. He destroyed the devil's power so that we could come to his table and eat with him. He covers over all of our sins with his own son's blood so that we could come to a table and eat with him. He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us in righteousness so that our consciences won't keep us from coming to the table and eating with him. And so as we worship a God who's done so much so that we can come to his table and eat with him, he says, do the same thing to each other. Do the same thing to each other. That's why it's so right to devote ourselves to being together with each other in relationship and in breaking bread. And it's difficult because relationships are the messiest part of church and marriage and child rearing and your workplace. But if it weren't for the people, church would be awesome. Thank you. If it weren't for those crazies, church would be smashing. So what can we do? Well, I'm going to end with 12 ways that we can pursue this kind of bread-breaking relationship. Because it's a good thing, and because God loves us and he wants us to. Number one, get loved by God the Father. How do you pursue relationship with other people? How do you open the door for it? Number one, get really, really loved by God through Jesus. Go for it. Go for it. Go for it. go for it. Believe in the gospel. Believe he's made everything you need to be right with God. He's done it through Jesus. And receive it. Receive his love. Receive his kindness. Receive his goodness. He's not holding back. We do things that kind of trip up the flow from heaven to our hearts. But go for it. Get loved by God. Get loved by God. Get loved by God. Here's a little saying that I like to say sometimes. Hurt people hurt people. When we're hurt, our tendency is to hurt other people around us. Hurt people hurt people. And Jackie reminded me of the other necessary part of that saying is that loved people love people. Loved people love people. And so when we're experiencing the love of God and receiving the love of God, we are then able to pass on the good things we have. Hurt people, loved people. So get loved by Jesus. Number two, drink hot drinks, eat hot wings. Drink hot drinks, eat hot wings, and in summer, have some mighty awesome meat-destroying barbecues. Most of the people in the world really enjoy sitting down for a tea or a coffee, and for the rest of us, there's two-for-one wing nights at Smitty's. We need to spend time together. The Bible says we're supposed to sit down and eat. How do we obey that? I have no idea. The Bible's so confusing sometimes. It says, sit down and eat food with other believers. I don't know. How can you obey this? This is crazy. Why don't we get together and drink some nice drinks and eat some food? Do you think? Like, it's not hard to arrange sometimes. It can feel awkward. It can be awkward like crazy. Drink hot drinks, eat hot wings. Guys, I have never met one guy yet who's turned me down for inviting them out for hot wings. I don't know what it is. I think it's some sort of magical powers. It's like meat and deep fry and hot sauce all in one thing. I've invited guys out who the last thing they ever want to do is sit down with a pastor. But as soon as I say, you like hot wings, it's like the door is open and my foot is jammed under there and there's no way they'll ever say no. Praise the Lord. I'm just being culturally astute. Drink hot drinks, eat hot wings. Number three, invite someone over for lunch or dinner or dessert. Invite people over. If you can't do dinner, dessert's really easy. If you can't do dessert or dinner, lunch is also nice. It's easier than inviting yourself over to other people's houses. Well, let me go on. You know, Jackie and I go back and forth about this thing. I actually like inviting myself over to other people's places. And I don't expect to get fed most of the time, but I just want to sit in your house and I want to enjoy your couch and I want to see how you're doing. And then all of a sudden somebody thinks dinner needs to happen and, you know, how do I say no to pierogies? So then sometimes my wife, bless her, will say, you know what, Rob, and that's fine. There's different things. We like to have people over. If you can invite yourself over to other people's houses, go for it. But number three, invite someone over for lunch or dinner or dessert. Number four, join a house group. House groups are our midweek meetings where we digest the word and we pray and care for each other and we do real life together. For most of us, that is where your Christian walk with other believers will happen. Sunday morning, very difficult to have a meaningful connect with other people. Number five, if you have a family, eat together with your family at a table without television and your phone in another room. Do your best to get your kids talking. Ask them good questions. Ask them silly questions. The other night we spent a good chunk of time asking each other, if you had to be an animal for an entire year, which animal would you be? And so, you know, the kids start and we're talking. Then one of the other kids came up and said, if you had to be either a stick or a rock for an entire year, which one would you be? Which I thought was a no-brainer because the rock will still be there after a year, but a stick might, you know, you might not survive that ordeal. Maybe being a little too literal, but, you know, silly questions open up the door for little kids, and kids need to be talking with mom and dad, and mom and dad need to be talking with kids. Don't allow them to do short answers. Sometimes the kids come home from school. How was school today? Good. You know, it's just G-U-D, good. I get so when kids do that. Even other people's kids, you know, they'll come home and play at our house after school. I'll say, how was school today? And they'll say, good, and I just jump on them because something happened. You know, math class happened. teacher, somebody got in trouble, something happened, and so I want to get life out of them and whatever. I'm weird. Number six, don't be on the phone too much around people, especially kids. How do you have real Christian relationships with each other? Don't be on the phone too much around people, especially kids. They need to know that they're there when they're there, or we think they're there when they're there. Number seven, learn to listen really well. That's actually a Bible command. Be slow to speak and quick to listen. Ask lots of good questions. Like, what's your greatest challenge in life right now? Or, if you had to be an animal for an entire year, which one would you be and why? Ask open-ended questions. An open-ended question is where you can't give a yes or no answer to it. Because a lot of people who don't want to be talking to you, they're a little nervous, they'll just jump on that yes or no, and then that'll be it. They won't hit the ball back to you. It's like a tennis game when you talk with somebody. Sometimes people hold on to that ball a little long, but then they'll hit it back to you, and then you got to return the serve. And so when you sit down for the hot wings, you say something like, how was work today? You can't say yes or no. How was work today? Yes. I'll repeat the question. How was work today? No. You see, it doesn't work. How was work today? It was good. Okay, what was good about it? Well, when the nail gun went off this morning, it didn't hit my foot. Did it hit somebody else's foot? Well, yes, it did. Well, were they wearing their steel-toed boots? No, they. Well, what was that like? Well, open-ended questions, drawing people out, helping each other to talk. And then, if you want another pastoral pointer on good conversations over hot wings, ask people about what they just said. If you don't know what to talk about, get them to say anything and then ask them about what they just said. I'm not much of a conversationalist, so I lean on that one pretty hard. Please say something. They say something. Oh, what do you think about that? How did that make you feel? Is that the first time that ever happened to you? You need to talk. We need to talk. Number eight, be vulnerable. This is what we don't want to do, and that's why we have to do it. Be vulnerable. So when you're having a hard time, be vulnerable with your struggles and your sins with trustworthy people. Be vulnerable. Tell people, someone trustworthy, a few people trustworthy, how you're really, really doing. And do your best not to hide anything. Be vulnerable. That is real table fellowship. Looking someone in the face. Eating an entire plate of brownies, just the two of you, talking about how bad things are actually going. And in turn, when you're not doing terribly, share vulnerably with the struggles and sins that God has been working on or overcoming in your life. Because then the other people will feel like it's a safe place. I can talk to that guy about this thing because he just told me about this thing. It builds relationships to be honest about how you struggled or how you're struggling. And it doesn't need to turn into something ugly. You can just be very vulnerable. Number nine, love. Because love covers all over a multitude of sins. And what John means by that is that in order for 200 people to survive living together, sometimes we just need to not care about the crazy things that they're doing. If somebody just has a flare-up, sometimes we just need to be like, Kate, I love that guy. I'm just going to let that slide. I'm just going to cover over it. Jesus loves me. He doesn't address every single sin I do, and I'm not going to address every single sin that person does. I'm just going to let it slide. Just going to let it slide. I love that guy. Just going to let it slide. Just going to go with it. And if you can do that, and if it goes away, then good. If the hurt doesn't go away, then you need to take it up to the next step of actually addressing it. And that's great, but we need to love each other. We need to tell each other, this is what I do as well, that Jesus loves that person as much as he loves me. Try to look at that person as somebody who's loved and forgiven for all their sins the same way I is. I'm not the only person in the room who Jesus loves. I'm not the only person in the room that Jesus forgives. And so we need to love each other like Jesus has already loved them and forgiven them first. Number 10, be a peacemaker by carrying around forgiveness as both your sword and your shield. Forgiveness is a shield for us when we're ready to forgive people what they do against us. And forgiveness is a sword for us when we know we've done something wrong, we pursue people to apologize or to humble ourselves in it. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, if your brother has something against you, meaning you've done something wrong, you stop what you're doing, you stop worshiping, you stop singing your worship tunes, you stop what you're doing, and you go find them to make it right. You be an initiator, you be aggressive, you take care of it. And that's using forgiveness as a sword. I am going to apologize and try to pave the way for forgiveness in order to expand the kingdom of God. Number 9.A, laugh a lot. In forgiveness, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul teaches us that unforgiveness is the devil's plan for us to destroy the church. To get an offense, to get a struggle, to get us not forgiving each other, that is the devil's plan for destroying our lives and the church. That's what he wants to do. He said, how am I going to hurt this person? I'm going to convince them to not forgive somebody. Number 11, remember your own sins and foibles. G.K. Chesterton was this not too long dead author, and somebody asked him one time to write an essay called What's Wrong with the World? So, okay, church, what's wrong with the world? What's your answer? He wrote this editor back, very short essay. It said, what's wrong with the world is G.K. Chesterton. He said, well, you want to know what's wrong with the world? I'm what's wrong with the world, is what he said. Remembering his own sins, remembering his own foibles. So if I don't have to try very hard, if I feel like someone sinned against me, to remember when I did something like that to somebody else as well. And church, here's the truth. I've got enough weird idiosyncrasies and habits. If you ever catch me when I'm thinking really hard, it's embarrassing for me. I do enough strange stuff that people just have to put up with that I think I can use that to help me be very gracious with other people who are just strange sometimes. And number 12, and finally, remember this is all about Jesus. Your life is all about Jesus. Your relationships, every one of them, is all about Jesus. Your church is about Jesus. Your money is about Jesus. Your hurts, your disappointments, they are about Jesus. They come from Jesus, and he wants to meet you in them, and he wants you to act on them so that he can love you and change you through it. It's about Jesus. Sins against you are about Jesus. The sins you do to other people are about Jesus. Conflict in the church is about Jesus. The leaders of the church are about Jesus. Where we do really great, it's about Jesus. Where we don't do so hot, it's about Jesus. How a church is led is about Jesus. This is all about Jesus. And as we remember it's about Jesus, it changes how we do table fellowship, and it changes how we tackle the challenges to table fellowship. So King Jesus, I just thank you so much for you. I thank you that you love us so much. I thank you so good to us. Lord, you give us so much food and you say, I want you to eat this in such a way that you have a great time with other believers. Jesus, you give us so much food and you say to us, I want you to eat this in such a way that you're happy. I want you to be happy every day eating my food and having a great time, a vulnerable time, a healing time with other believers. So Lord, I pray you'd accomplish this in us. I pray that you'd stir our hearts to obey you and love you and to be loved by other people. For the glory of your name, and amen.